Grace to you and peace from Yahweh, the living one who raised Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the dead. And from Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only name under heaven given among men, which we must be saved by. And from God the Holy Spirit, who has been given to those who do not resist his promises and have the obedience of faith to receive the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I receive regular emails from the Alliance for Defending Freedom, and the last email included both the subject line and the headline in their offering regarding the Finnish Lutheran parliamentarian who was also a major leader in her nation in various capacities. And this woman, who I had the opportunity of seeing and hearing at our last Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention this past summer, is an exceptional woman for a variety of reasons. And this is the opening of the email that I received this week. Dear Robert, how is it that they know my name? Can you imagine a world in which expressing basic Christian theology, even quoting a single Bible verse, is considered a crime? If a Finnish prosecutor is successful in punishing parliamentarian Päivi Räsänen for Orwellian hate speech charges, we may be one step closer to that reality here in the United States. Over 4 years after the first police investigation, which included 13 hours of police interrogations, this grandmother of 11 is in the courtroom. So she told more of her story this past summer, but it continues. So what's missing from those lines and from much of the email was the rest of the story that Dr. Päivi Räsänen, who is a medical doctor, is also a member of parliament in Finland. She was previously the Minister of the Interior. They did not mention that she was previously acquitted. This has now been twice, and they keep coming back, revisiting the charges. Somehow, the prosecutor in Finland is not convinced that the court of Finland knows what they're talking about. I find that intriguing. It didn't mention that the original accusation leveled against her was from a pamphlet she wrote 20 years ago. I suspect it was before much of the hate speech legislation was even in place. I am fascinated by the fact that this now has become major news in Finland and so important that they must restrict this woman's speech because she's actually quoting scripture. As I thought about this, I focused on the two words in our reading from Acts 4 that really popped out at me, greatly annoyed. And there are people that are just greatly annoyed with anything of opposing contemporary culture and the spin that is endorsed and infused and oftentimes imposed upon the people in that culture. Or worse, there are some people that are greatly annoyed when you consider anything that is biblical truth. Or worse, for some people, as in today's reading from Acts 4, they are greatly annoyed that it has anything that specifically has to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And like the high priest Annas and the captain of the guard and the temple guards and the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes, possibly the most egregious thing you can say about Jesus is that he was risen from the dead, thereby greatly annoying people who don't really even want to think about that. But it's a curiosity though, right? Why is it? Why do they have this great annoyance come over them when those things start to come down? Where does great annoyance actually originate? Well, the end of the account in Acts chapter 4, which I commend you, is not in today's reading, gives us the same exact question. Why? That's what Peter and John say when they go back after their release to the rest of the Christians, and they actually quote Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a seminal psalm about the Christ, the Messiah. It includes this passage. Why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand against the rulers, and the rulers gathered against the Lord and his Christ. So that's the question they raise in Acts chapter 4. Yeah, why are they doing this? Why are they greatly annoyed at Jesus? But that psalm answers the question. We don't have the answer in Acts chapter 4. The psalm answers the question in verse 3, early on, and it gives this explanation, like the people, the nations, everyone sort of telling God what they think. And they tell God, let us tear our fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. You might think that is a strange answer. I don't think it's a strange answer at all. I think it's exactly what's happening with people who are greatly annoyed at biblical truth or Jesus. My commentary in the Lutheran commentary, Lutheran Study Bible commentary section of that psalm says this about that particular verse, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. Pictures independence sought by vassal kingdoms. The reason that they want to break off their chains from the Lord and his Christ is that they're actually chained by something that they're unaware of. They're chained by their own guilt. And they also want to be independent from God. They want to have complete power, separate from God's power. They do not want any other kingdom reigning over them. They are like vassal kingdoms. And many of your friends, and oftentimes you and I, behave like we're little dominions among ourselves. People individually are the same way, not just nations and rulers. Many people want complete independence from God, but it's just not possible. The writer of Hebrews opens up his book in the New Testament by saying, you know, God upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason that you and I are here is that God is upholding us. He is sustaining creation by his word. It's impossible to be separated from Christ, otherwise you will have death. So people are ignoring the fact that God is blessing them and enabling the world to continue. The entirety of Psalm 2, which I said is quoted at the end of Acts chapter 4, is about the foolishness of wanting independence from God and his anointed. That's what the word Christ comes from. The word anointed, Messiah and Christ, are both different names for the anointed. And it's mentioned right there in Psalm 2. The Lord and his Christ. Here's the conundrum. The psalm goes through this foolishness enterprise and explores some of it, including wanting to have your own kingdom. And it ends with this verse. Verse 12. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Why would you not want the blessing? Why would you be greatly annoyed at someone who's trying to save you and sustain you and bless you and give you the abundant life that you really want in your heart? Why would we not want a blessing? Well, the story continues. Acts chapter 4 through 8 is a fascinating account of small persecutions growing into really big persecutions. So when Peter and Paul are arrested again, they were actually released in chapter 4, but they're arrested again. It sounds a lot like our good friend, Dr. Pavi Rantanen. They're arrested again in chapter 5, and they're thrown in the public jail this time. I think that probably that little nuance there is mentioned because the leaders want to happen to Peter and John exactly what happened to Jesus. They want to get rid of him. Interestingly, that didn't succeed, did it? They didn't get rid of Jesus. And that's the point of the story. So they throw him into a public jail, hoping that, you know, somehow the Romans will get involved and maybe they can get rid of him. This time you may remember in Acts chapter 5, God didn't intervene. It's a fascinating intervention. So they go into the public jail, and at night an angel shows up and releases them from the jail. But apparently takes the time to lock the doors again. And the guards are unaware of this, and they're standing at guard in the morning when the Jewish leaders come to get the arrested men. And by the way, it's all the apostles, not just Peter and John. It's now escalated. That's one of the escalations. All the apostles are in jail in chapter 5. And they come, and the guards are standing guard, you know, and the door's locked. Where are the men who are in jail? I don't know. They're completely unaware of it. This is what it says in Acts 5. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of prison, taking them out, said, go your way, stand and speak to the people of the temple this whole message of life. So they come, they find doors locked, they find guards who are unaware, and they find the apostles, now all 12 of them, preaching right outside their door in the temple courts once again. I think the message is clear. You can try to lock away the truth of God, but it doesn't work. Then we get one more part of the story. We find out in Acts chapter 5 that the real reason that they threw them in prison again, including all the other apostles, was that they were filled with jealousy. That line is in the middle of chapter 5. That the Jewish leaders were jealous of the apostles. These guys are, for the most part, a bunch of fishermen, okay? The men who were jealous were some of the most wealthy and powerful men in Israel. What were they jealous of? They were jealous, I believe, because the cultural captivity that they were trying to bring to all of the people of Israel was not being received as much as the freedom of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection. They were jealous that their power to hold captive was being broken. And their distorted teaching was not being purchased. It was as if the people were saying to the leaders, we are not buying your lies anymore. Just imagine the lost income, so to speak. So the cultural captors and power brokers were greatly annoyed. So there are two other parties that are really part of the story. One is just mentioned in passing. Those are the people that are apathetic. I'll get to those in a moment. But the other one is these disciples. They are enamored. They are not greatly annoyed. They are greatly enamored with Jesus and the Christ. Why are they enamored? What is it about Jesus that has them so motivated that they will go out and put their lives at risk and keep talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Goodness. Goodness me. I don't know if you caught the line of Peter. I think it's classic. So we're on trial for a good thing done to this man. They healed a man who had, for 40 years, not been able to walk. So the whole thing starts off with doing something good. The goodness that the disciples and every early Christian and later Christian experiences is something even better than healing a man who has not been able to walk his whole life. And having a daughter who couldn't walk her whole life really makes me think about, wow, even better than that? Yes. The goodness that they're talking about is this incredible satisfaction that Jesus brings. Jesus started off his ministry preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and really early on in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, he said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied is the right word. Satisfied is a beautiful word. That's exactly what I wanted. He gives me what I want. I want to be good. I want to have forgiveness. I want the assurance of my forgiveness. I want the promise that I'm going to live again outside of this body that is afflicted with weaknesses and disease and will end up being buried in a grave unless he returns first. And Jesus, standing alive before his disciples, said, satisfied yet? Kind of. See my hands. See my side. Victory. They found it, or God found them. They had the satisfaction and the goodness, and they just started to share it. This salvation, this satisfaction, this righteousness, this goodness was all just given to them as a gift. There's a really critical verse. It shows up twice in our Lutheran confessions in our reading today. It's chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to have you read it, so you might as well turn to the back of your bulletin. But let me read it first while you're looking for it. It's the last verse, by the way. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, your version is a little bit different than that. But let's read what is on the back of our bulletin. Last verse in Acts 4, verse 12. We read it together. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Christianity is exclusive, and that's offensive. We're basically saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other option. That's it. People want their own option, so they might be greatly annoyed. But if you realize, as Peter did quite well, and those men who resisted the Holy Spirit knew quite well, Jesus is the Christ. So Peter quotes Psalm 118. This is one of the most familiar psalms to all Jewish people, not only the priests. Psalm 118 was recited, according to what I've read in my commentaries, 20 times a year by Jewish people. They would sing it as they would come up to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. They knew it. I'd like to know what that melody was. And so he quotes from it. Jesus is that cornerstone, the head of the corner. It has a double meaning. Foundation stone, head of the corner. I love that. He's the one that was rejected by you and has become the most important stone. They knew that song. And so Peter summarized by saying this in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. I don't know if you're thinking what I'm thinking, but when I first saw that title, and I've seen it before, I was thinking I-N-R-I. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeum, which you know appears at the top of many crosses. Well, that's because that's what was written in three different languages. Over and over and over again, Pontius Pilate wanted people to know this man is being crucified because he has a capital crime against him. He claimed to be king. And then what did these very men who put them in prison say to Pontius Pilate? Don't say that. Say he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate famously said, what I have written, I have written. Because it's true. God allowed that to be there in three different languages so that we wouldn't forget Jesus Christ of Nazareth is king. That's what Christ means, the anointed king. And I think that's why Peter uses that title, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's nowhere else except in the Gospels, I-N-R-I at the top of the cross, and here in Peter's sermon. He is reminding these guys, you are the ones who nailed him to the cross, and God used that incredible miscarriage of justice as the greatest satisfaction and the only salvation in mankind's history. And so they are enamored with Jesus. And I would pray that you and I would be. The last category is kind of like understated. He just says, and all Israel. They should know this too. The apathetic. Literally, the word means lacking passion. Now, the group is bigger than you think. It includes people who ignore Christ. Maybe they know about the Bible. They don't want to pick it up and read it. It includes people who have not heard. They may not know of Jesus. They may not know of the Bible. Of course, that's one reason why we are to do mission work. That includes your neighbors. It's amazing how many of our kids, when they first get to after school here, have never heard of the Bible. I'm not kidding you. That's our culture today. So marginalized is the Messiah. When you lack passion, because there's no vitality, there's no satisfaction, there's nothing driving you other than maybe your own bias and beliefs. This group also includes people who have heard and maybe even at one point believed in their life, but somehow lost the passion. Why the apathy? It's unknown to your pastor. And maybe to all of you. How did they lose their vitality, their zeal, their passion for Jesus? I suspect that it may be that they want to get back on that throne. They want to be the little vassal king that runs your own kingdom. But it may also be that they are missing the obvious. We're on trial for a good thing done to this man. This chapter ends with a tremendous inspirational change within the church. God blesses them with two things. The apostles pray that despite this growing persecution, that the church would have the courage to talk about Jesus of Nazareth the Christ. Three verses later, they get the answer to the prayer. And the Spirit gave them confidence that they would speak of Jesus boldly. Are you and I there? Are we part of the cause of the lack of passion? Are we speaking boldly what we believe? Probably not always, because you know your pastor is guilty of this very same thing. We need to rediscover the resurrection. The second thing that happens at the end of chapter 4 is that the church started giving away their lives freely. Reckless freedom of giving. They gave to everyone as they had need. And then there's that beautiful story of Barnabas selling extra property he had and laying it at the disciples' feet so that the church would then say, we're going to help more people. And that those people would say, why are you doing this? Goodness. Goodness me. Jesus got a hold of me and he gave me his goodness and now I got something bigger to live for. You know the next chapter? The chapter of the people who didn't do that. Ananias and Sapphira. It gets almost a whole chapter. God is laying this out in front of the church. You give away your life and you can't outgive God. You get excited about your Savior who gives you a satisfaction that the world will never offer you. Or you get caught up in captivity, wanting to get back on your throne. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That is the truth. Jesus the Christ crucified on Passover, raised from the dead on the day of first fruits, and then the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. It's precisely as God designed it. It is the truth. Let's get excited, enamored with Jesus. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which goes beyond what we understand, stand guard over our hearts and minds to keep us strong in Jesus Christ, our Savior.